As I was preparing the sermon this week and thinking through this text, the one thought that kept coming back to me is that the serpent's words in the Garden of Eden die hard. What do I mean by that? You remember that when the serpent visited our first parents in the Garden of Eden, he essentially whispered a lie about God to them, which was, God's law is really not for your good, and he's keeping good things from you when he commands you to do them. And sadly, we believe that, even as Christians, we believe that in our hearts. There's still remaining parts of us that doubt the goodness of God's commands. And we don't have to guess or look around very long to see the general disinterest in our laws or law-keeping today. The lie has been successfully transported and believed that life comes not by keeping the commandments of God, but defying them, because true freedom is found outside of any and all restraints. But Leviticus 19 teaches us just the opposite. This chapter tells us that God's rules are good, and that when they are kept, people are protected, justice is done, and all parties flourish. In this chapter alone, we see that obedience to God's law results in the following: sinners finding peace with God, the poor finding genuine welfare from thoughtful landowners, workers receiving their due wages, the physically impaired getting protected, the courts being filled with justice, neighbors resisting and combating violence, publicly destroying sexual sin as it is ameliorated and private guilt is forgiven. The land is cultivated and not exploited. Daughters are protected. Evil is abated. The elderly are honored. Refugees are well treated. And commerce is regulated with honesty. Now, what's so striking about this list is how many of these laws address a lot of the hot button topics of our day. People today will rage against the evils of modern culture, but they do so without giving any place to God and his law. And by doing so, they are shooting themselves in the foot for even more frustration. Tragically, any form of justice that is devoid of God and his holy law will only lead to ultimate human oppression. Only the Lord can write a law that protects and serves everyone. And that's what we find in Leviticus 19, is a set of rules which, if Israel had obeyed them, would not constrain their freedom, but would rather protect and promote their freedom. And in this way, these rules are not harsh or heavy-handed. They are actually a gift from God. Now, if you want to know the relevance of Leviticus 19 for your life or for our lives as God's people, then we need to look no further than Jesus and his apostles and how they interacted with this chapter. You remember, no doubt, Matthew 22, where Jesus is asked the following question: Teacher, which is the great commandment in the law? And he said to him, You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the great and first commandment. And a second is like it: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments depend all the law and the prophets. Where did Jesus read verse 39? A second is like it: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Comes directly out of Leviticus 19, verse 18. The apostles pick up the centrality of this command, and Paul says in Galatians 5:14, for the whole law is fulfilled in one word: You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And then similarly, the apostle James picks it up in his letter. And in James chapter 2, verse 8, we read, if you really fulfill the royal law according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. Peter, the apostle, in his letter, his first letter, in verses 15 and 16 of the first chapter of 1 Peter, says, as he who called you is holy, you shall be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. But where exactly would that have been written? Leviticus 19. Verse 2, speak to the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy. I don't know if I could press any harder than that to show the relevance of this chapter for our lives. Now, I know it's going to raise lots of questions, and we're going to get to those. But the fundamental ethic that is given in this chapter is good. It's presented as a way of loving our neighbor as ourself. Now, we have to think more carefully about it, but what we must not do is just dismiss it altogether as though this is old covenant, it doesn't have anything to do with us. Because at the heart of what's being communicated here is holiness and love. And we dare not dismiss those realities and say, oh, no, I don't want to be holy as God is holy, and I don't want to love my neighbor as myself, even though the apostles and Jesus himself said these are like the most important things in the world. But we still have to think carefully about that, don't we? Because we read verses like this. Verse 19, you shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, and nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Anybody falling under that commandment's condemnation this morning? Are any of our deacons in pure polyester? Cliff, I encourage you to do that one Sunday. That would be a glorious sight, brother. What about chapter 19, verse 27 and 28? You shall not round off the hair of your temples or mar the edges of your beard. Brothers, any of you get a haircut this week? Any of you trim your beard this week? You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. And he tattoos among us, of course. So what are we to do? What are we to do with laws like this? How are we to think about this when the requirement to love one's neighbor and be holy as God is holy is placed side by side with a prohibition about wearing different kinds of material in your clothing? Or what are we to do when we read elements in the law of God concerning instruction regarding sex with a betrothed slave, and that's placed side by side with a prohibition about eating fruit too soon? Well, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago when we got into Leviticus 18, many liberal biblical scholars love to jump on this distinction and write off a lot of biblical commands because these realities are placed in the same context. You say, how can you be against sexual perversity when it's talking about not wearing two kinds of clothing in the same, or two kinds of fabrics in your clothing in the same context, or shaving the edges of your beard in the same context, or gleaning the edges of your field? We don't do any of that anymore, so we don't have to obey the other commands either. You see how reductionistic and silly that really sounds? And we're going to talk about why that's reductionistic and silly a little bit later. But before we do that, here's what we're going to try to accomplish in the sermon this morning. I want to lay out two ideas. First of all, I want to analyze these laws and just see what they say. And second, we're going to think through how we apply them. I don't think we've done this up to this point in Leviticus, and we're going to get a lot more laws to come. So I think it would be good if we just said, okay, what are these laws? And we'll use Leviticus 18 as a sample chapter, since it's really at the heart of the holiness code for the people. And then how do we apply it? So analyzing and applying. First point, we're going to survey the laws in the chapter. Then second point, we're going to think through some principles for how to apply them. Analyze the laws, apply the laws. So let's first of all spend some time analyzing the laws. And for the main portion of this point, we're just going to look at the first 18 verses, the verses that Danny did not read for us. But we'll fold in some of the things he did read. All right, so let me summarize these 18 opening verses under six headings. And I'm calling this everyday holiness, which is the title of the sermon. And really what I think God is trying to communicate through Moses to the people about how they are to live. This is to be everyday holiness for you. This is to be what it looks like to be set apart to service of God among the people of Israel as they stand there at the foot of Mount Sinai getting ready to journey through the wilderness toward the promised land. First of all, everyday holiness includes how we worship. How we worship. Let's read the first eight verses. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy. Every one of you shall revere his mother and his father, and you shall keep my Sabbath. I am the Lord your God. Do not turn to idols or make for yourselves any gods of cast metal. I am the Lord your God. Sounds a lot like the Ten Commandments there. A lot of those, right? Verse 5, when you offer a sacrifice of peace offerings to the Lord, you shall offer it so that you may be accepted. It shall be eaten the same day you offer it or on the day after, and anything left over until the third day shall be burned up with fire. If it's eaten at all on the third day, it is tainted. It will not be accepted, and everyone who eats it shall bear his iniquity because he has profaned what is holy to the Lord, and that person shall be cut off from his people. So God is concerned with how we worship. That shouldn't surprise us that this is first in the chapter. It's the first in the Ten Commandments. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourselves a graven image, right? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So you shall honor my Sabbath to keep it holy. All these emphases on God-centered worship and focus. And reading the opening four verses is like reviewing the first half of the Ten Commandments. Verse 4 speaks of rejecting idolatry. We also see this later in verses 26 and 31. Verses 5 through 8 discuss the way we approach God in worship. Now, of course, the tabernacle and its sacrificial system are what's immediately in view here for the people of Israel, but the principle of worshiping the Lord in spirit and truth abides. That is, we worship him from the right heart, with the right motives, according to his prescribed way. So everyday holiness certainly includes how we worship. Secondly, everyday holiness includes what we have and what we do with what we have. Let's read verses 9 and 10. When you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not reap your field right up to its edge, neither shall you gather the gleanings after your harvest, and you shall not strip your vineyard bare, nor shall you gather the fallen grapes of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and for the sojourner. I am the Lord your God. Now, these verses quickly summarize the concept of gleaning. That is, leaving some of your harvest remaining in the fields or on the vines, typically at the edges, so that the poor and the sojourner could gather what is left over. Now, the genius of gleaning is that it not only required generosity on the part of the landowner, but it also required industry on the part of the poor. They had to go get it and work for it, even as the landowner was providing it for them, or at least providing the opportunity for them to take advantage of that. It wasn't a handout. It was an opportunity to work to eat. The main lesson to be learned is that we are to be generous as God's people. We must deliberately plan our financial lives so that we have extra left over to give to those in need. Now, God wants the first fruits. We read of that in verses 23 to 25. But God, that doesn't mean that just because God gets the first fruits that nobody gets anything else except us. God doesn't get our leftovers, but people should. So let's not have a garage sale mentality when it comes to God, but let's find within our hearts a reason, just as God finds it in his heart, a reason to be generous toward us. Thirdly, everyday holiness includes what we say. What we say, not just how we worship, not just what we have, but what we say. Look at verses 11 and 12. You shall not steal, you shall not deal falsely, you shall not lie to one another. There's, again, a few other of the Ten Commandments in there. Verse 12, you shall not swear by my name falsely. There's the third commandment. And so profane the name of the Lord your God. I am the Lord. Now, we are called in these verses to be honest in our dealings with others, especially with what we say. In particular, there are two contexts here. I wonder if you notice those two contexts in the two verses where honesty is to be paramount. First of all, in commerce, and second of all, in the courts. First, in commerce, we are to be honest. No cheating scales, no false weights and measures. Look at the end of the chapter in verses 35 and 36. You shall do no wrong in judgment in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, a just ephah and a just hin. That's what we're getting at in verse 11 when he says not stealing, not dealing falsely, not lying to one another. This is in terms of our personal business relationships and dealings. God's trying to tell us through Moses, or tell the people of Israel through Moses, be honest, tell the truth in your transactions. I came across an interesting story this week about just that very thing, about being honest in our business dealings. Douglas Aircraft was competing with Boeing to sell Eastern Airlines, which doesn't exist anymore. But these were its first big jets. And the president of Eastern Airlines was talking to Douglas Aircraft and reportedly told Donald Douglas that his jets were as good as Boeing's in every respect except for noise suppression. They were louder than Boeing's jets. So the president of Eastern gave Douglas one last chance. Can you out-promise Boeing? Can you promise that your jets will be quieter than Boeing's jets? Now, after consulting with the engineers, Douglas reported back that he couldn't make that promise. The president of Eastern replied, "Well, I know you can't. I wanted to see if you were honest." And he gave him an order for $135 million worth of jets, and he told them, "Go home and figure out how to make them quieter." See, it's not that profits in business are wrong. We simply must keep our priorities in business right. Think of it this way: principle, people, product, profits. That's the biblical order. Principle, people, product, profit. You put profits before principle, before people, you get in trouble with the Bible and with God. But if you first have principles and you love people and you want to stand by your products or goods or services and then get a profit, that's the right order. Well, that's not the only place we're to have honesty, but we're secondly to be honest in court, especially in a day without surveillance cameras or DNA testing or tape recording. Everything depended on eyewitnesses. That's why bearing false witness is such a serious crime in the Bible. Someone's life could literally be ruined by a simple lie. And this matters in the official courtroom, but it also matters in the court of public opinion, where people are being crucified, it seems, often on a regular basis by lies and false witness. Now, it's true, we can all make honest mistakes and we can misinterpret someone's ideas or opinions or just have honest disagreements. There's a difference between disagreements and dishonesty, but we must be careful in the court of public opinion that we don't pass along slander or hearsay that we can't confirm, or be eager to pass along reports that would only tear others down. A fourth area of everyday holiness is what we do. Not just how we worship, not just what we have, not just what we say, but what we do. Look at verses 13 and 14. You can see how these begin to build on each other. It's almost like it's a Jenga pyramid. You start to take out too many of these blocks, the whole thing's going to fall down. But look at verses 13 and 14. "You shall not oppress your neighbor or rob him. The wages of a hired worker shall not remain with you all night until the morning. You shall not curse the deaf or put a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am the Lord." Verse 13 gives the classic and most common example of oppression in the Bible, that is, not giving the agreed upon wage to a worker at the agreed upon time. The broader principle is that we must not take advantage as God's people of the weak. Do not take advantage of others, especially if they have no recourse to hold you accountable. Because you will be held accountable by God for taking advantage of those in the earthly system that can't hold you accountable. And that should be enough to hold us accountable to the way we treat others who can't hold us accountable. We must not run roughshod over people because we can get away with it, because we know they don't have money to get a good lawyer, or they won't know how to use the system, or they don't have the same level of education, or we have a position of power or know-how or networking or contacts that they don't. We must not be manipulative. We must deal kindly with people under our authority. That's the point. We deal kindly with those under our authority, not prey upon them or take advantage of them. And I just think if you honestly read through these verses and you compare this to the way our culture operates, we are sick. We are really sick. And we need a lot of grace and a lot of repentance and stop just looking at capitalism as the end-all be-all of success. Not to say that capitalism isn't a great idea and a good thing, but it does have its ways of getting us to disobey the Bible if we're not careful, just as other isms do. I'm not advocating for other isms. I'm just pointing out the potential problems with our particularly dominant isms. But the point is that we deal kindly with people under our authority. We give special honor to those who are older than us. We see that several times. Verse 3, honor your father and mother. Verse 32, you shall stand up before the gray head, right? Showing proper respect to the elderly. And this is a good word for us because we have a culture that has idolized for a long time youth. And it's healthy for our church, and I'm thankful that we have this, to have multiple generations because it allows us to show a different kind of culture, a biblical culture that honors the aged and the older among us, even while we encourage the younger. We also honor others in a way that we don't take advantage of them sexually. We spoke about this a couple of weeks ago in chapter 18, but verses 20 through 22 warns against the man who lies sexually with a woman who is a slave. You understand why this is getting brought up in this context. Again, taking advantage of the weak who cannot hold you accountable. You can understand a man saying, who would have a slave in this culture, this is easy way for me to fulfill my sexual desires. I don't have to care for her. I don't have to marry her. I can just go to bed with her because she's a slave. And a similar word is given in verse 29, do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute. Now you might think, who would do that? No parent would do that. Actually, many parents do that. Even in our own culture, as unconscionable as it is. And yet it was a common profession in the ancient world, especially in the shrines and temples of pagan culture, to offer your daughters in such ways. The broader point is the same. Don't take advantage of the weak by leveraging your power to abuse them in any way. Fifthly, everyday holiness includes how we think. Look at verses 15 and 16. You shall do no injustice in court. You shall not be partial to the poor or defer to the great, but in righteousness shall you judge your neighbor. You shall not go around as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand up against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. In other words, God says, be holy in your judgments. And how you think about others. Don't be partial to someone just because they are poor, nor defer to someone just because they are great. We see in the final paragraph of the chapter that this includes the sojourner among us. Verses 33 and 34, when a stranger sojourns in your land, you shall not do to him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. I have a feeling that this chapter just cuts right through political divisions that exist in our culture and just calls everybody on the carpet, doesn't it? At certain levels, it does. The Bible's going to do that. Because in case you haven't read your Bible lately, it doesn't fit neatly in Democratic and Republican boxes. And that doesn't mean that we're making a party statement here. It means that what we're trying to do is assess morality outside the lenses that worldliness gives us. We want to assess them by a biblical lens. We want to assess them with God's lens. And where anybody agrees with God, we agree with them. And whether people don't agree with God, we don't agree with them, even if they're in our tribe and on our team. Because they're not really in our tribe and on our team, are they? It doesn't mean we don't deport as a country, but it does mean that we maintain justice as we do it. That statement probably offends a lot of people, but the Bible tends to do that. How much difference would this kind of thinking make regarding reforming criminal justice and immigration policy in our nation? could go a long way. But it requires us to submit the first 14 verses before we get to chapter 15 and 16, or verses 15 and 16. Sixthly and finally, we see that everyday holiness also deals with how we feel. How we feel. Look at verses 17 and 18. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. See a lot of that going on, specifically around immigration these days. 15 and 16 feeding the hatred of verse 17. You shall not hate your brother in your heart, but you shall reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. You shall not take advantage or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. You shall not hate. It's getting to how you feel about somebody. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. Well, that's hard. The other ones we almost thought we maybe could do, but now it gets to the heart. See, we as God's people can be pretty decent at showing up for an hour and a half and being civil and polite, but some of us hold on to anger over past offenses, or we're smiling in public, but then we rip somebody to pieces in private, or we go home and say the sorts of things we would never say here. We're smiling on the outside, but inside we're seething. That's the way of the Bible Belt. Smile on the outside, seethe on the inside. But the Bible way is you shall go reason frankly with your neighbor, lest you incur sin because of him. How do we get rid of this hate that we have? Well, we must at some point when we're calm speak to the one that we have a problem with. That's what holiness, everyday holiness, demands. We're responsible to treat our neighbors as we would want to be treated. Do you want people to be exacting with all of your faults? Do you want others to hold a long list of all of your grievances against you? Do you never want anyone to give you the benefit of the doubt? Do you want people to make the worst assumptions and put the worst constructions on your motives? Then we must not do that to each other. Now, there are other similar laws given in the remaining verses of the chapter, but we got to move on. But before we do, just see how these laws touch every area of our lives. When God says, I want everyday holiness, he means sun up to sundown. He means with him, with others, with those whom you work, with those among you have authority, with the ways you leverage generosity, with the ways you show up and care for your neighbor. All of that includes God's standards for holiness. Nothing is off limits. There is no divide between sacred and secular. Church one way, work another way. No. Church one way, home another way. No. God's law intrudes into the religious, the personal, the relational, the ethical, the agricultural, the social, the vocational, the internal parts of our lives without distinction. And each of these areas is an arena in which holiness must be expressed. The holiness that the Lord requires is all of life holiness. And when we read these laws and we consider their claims on our lives, all of us are condemned as sinners, aren't we? Amen. Aren't we? Yes. If you're being honest, all of us fall under the condemnation of the law right here at some point. And perhaps for all of us at many points. And so before I move on to the application of these laws, we have to remember what the first purpose of the law is. What's the main purpose of God's law? The main purpose of God's law is to show us we can't save ourselves by law keeping. God gives us the law to show us that we can't keep it. Because by getting into the details here, not just leaving it at the abstract, honor your father and mother, no, but treat them this way. Not just leaving it in the abstract, but pressing it in to how we worship and how we feel and what we do with what we have and how we work with others and how we care for others and how we treat others. When it starts to get in there, we're like, oh goodness, I'm a mess. And I'm accountable to God for it. Because my life is full of things that do not reflect what God desires me to do and be. And so what are you supposed to do with that? Well, you have to immediately turn outside of yourself and say, is there any hope beyond my law keeping? And the gospel says there absolutely is. That in the midst of your failure to keep the law, there is someone who was sent who did, who kept it on your behalf, who loved his neighbor as himself, including, and that includes all of us, loving us as himself, giving up his life, considering our needs above his own. And what did he do? He laid down his life for us because he considered our needs greater than his wants at times. He was in the Garden of Gethsemane as a human. Let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours. And he embraced the cross. And he went to the cross and he laid down his life, dying in our place for the very sins that we committed in Leviticus 19. The very failure we've done to love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength and love our neighbor as ourselves. Christ died so that we would come to him and be completely forgiven. That we would know acquittal and righteousness, and that as a result, we would be adopted into God's family as his own. That the Lord would not just be the Lord God, but he would become the Lord our God. That he's our Father. That he's our God. That we are his people. And then we strive to live out a life for him on the basis of what he's done for us. Not to get him to like us or to try to make up for past transgressions, but rather to realize we can't, but he has loved us anyway. And he has sent his son to die on the cross and rise from the dead for our ungodliness, unrighteousness, and unholiness so that we can be made holy, righteous in him. And out of that, live a life of pursuing holiness. Just like we read earlier in Hebrews 10, right? He has perfected for all time by his one offering those who are being sanctified. You do not have to be completely sanctified for his offering to count for you. The only way you are going to grow in sanctification, practical holiness, everyday godliness, is if you have someone who has perfectly kept the law for you already. So that you are no longer under its condemnation, but you have been released from that, and you have been brought into his family, the Holy Spirit is in your life, and you can begin bearing the fruit of righteousness. That's the only way we will have the kind of all of life holiness that Leviticus 19 requires. We won't get it if we read this and say, I'm not doing too well, but I'll try again tomorrow. Welcome to moralism. That's not Christian. Christianity is not trying to get you to have a better morality. It cares about morality. You just can't get there through being moral. You get there through Christ. You get there through coming to Christ, collapsing on Christ, coming into Christ by faith and saying, Jesus, fulfill your law in me. Make me to be the kind of person I need to be so that I can do the kinds of things you require me to do. And I can never do that unless as a branch abides in the vine, I am abiding in you so that you are bearing fruit in my life. So that's the main lesson of these. As we read these and we go, well, I got no hope, but I do have hope. No hope in me, hope in him. But the gospel doesn't stop there. The good news doesn't stop there. It's not just like the only part of the gospel is justification by faith. As though if God just pronounces us righteous, that's great. That's all we need. No, sanctification follows justification. And that's what we're going to now. But how do we do that with Leviticus 19? When there's so many different kinds of laws. And I mean, are we just supposed to pick the ones that we like? Are we supposed to find the where we can find relevance, we obey, and where we can't, we just dismiss? I mean, how are we to think about this? And that's where we come to our second point, which will be much shorter, but nevertheless, I hope helpful on applying the laws. So we've analyzed it, now let's apply it. Now, with these general commands, I hope somewhat summarized and analyzed, I want us to think about how we go about applying these laws in a sanctification sense, in a sense of how do we do this as a result of following the Lord by grace? How do we do this? What principles govern our approach and how we think about these laws? How do we determine which laws were for the Jews in the Commonwealth of Israel and which laws are universal for all of people at all of time? Now, this is a highly complicated issue over which much ink has been spilled in church history. So I'll have to keep it somewhat brief and broad for our purposes, but I hope it will nevertheless be helpful. So first, let me make a distinction. We need to make a distinction between the law of God and the Mosaic Covenant. Now, they involve each other, but they are different realities. What do I mean? I mean, there is the law of God, which exists as a moral framework for all people. And there is a law that is particularly given to a particular people at a particular time that is an expression of this moral framework that's called the Mosaic Covenant. Does that make sense? Are you hanging with me? So the Mosaic Covenant has to do with those people at that time and the law of God applied to them in that situation. It's not our covenant. But the law is reflected there. God's ultimate law is reflected there. So we dare not just dismiss the law all out of it while we recognize the covenant is obsolete. Because if you've been paying attention through the book of Hebrews, Mosaic covenant's done. It's obsolete. It's done. This system of sacrifices and the accompanying legislation that went with it in its form is done. But that doesn't mean the laws that are there have no relevance, or that the laws died with the covenant, because the laws were just an expression of the covenant. They were expressed in the covenant. And while that covenant died, some of those laws would necessarily die, specifically if they were part of that covenant. So I hope you're hanging with me. I know I've thrown that's a lot of theology in about 15 sentences. But just to be clear, the Mosaic Covenant was an agreement between God and the Commonwealth of Israel in these days. It was given to that people, that nation, at that time, and has no direct application for anyone outside of its borders. Gentile nations were not under that covenant. Now, on this point, I think it might be helpful to turn us just to one passage of Scripture. So I think it'll be behind me, but if not, you can turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 20 and 21. This is an important passage that teaches us how Paul thinks about this. And this is really important for how we should think about it. So Paul's interacting with Jews and Gentiles, to those who were part of the Mosaic Covenant and outside the Mosaic Covenant. How does he live in light of that as a Christian now? Here's what he writes. To the Jews, that is those under the Mosaic Covenant, I became as a Jew in order to win Jews. To those under the law, that is under the Mosaic Covenant, I became as one under the law, though not being myself under the law. You see what he said there? Paul's a Jew. And yet he says, there's a sense in which I'm willing to accommodate those under the law, even though I'm not under it myself. Now, what does he mean by that? He means he's not under God's law? No, he's going to explain that later. He means he's not under the Mosaic Covenant. He's a Christian. He's a follower of Jesus. He's not under the law the same way the Jews were under the law, under that Mosaic Covenant. But he does it, he says, that I might win those who were under the law. I'm willing to accommodate myself. I'm willing to eat the way they eat. I'm willing to dress the way they dress. I'm willing to do the cultural customs of the festivals and all that, as long as it doesn't get in the way or compromise the message of the gospel. I'm willing to accommodate. I'm willing to go along with their practices, even though I'm not obligated to keep them. What, Paul? You're a Jew? Yeah, but I'm a true Jew. I'm a Christian. I'm someone who has come to the Messiah. And then he says to Gentiles, to those outside the law, wait, I thought you said Gentiles were under God's law. They are. We are. But now we're not under the Mosaic Covenant. To those outside the law, meaning outside the Mosaic Covenant, I became as one outside the law. I was willing to forego, when I was around Gentiles, the food laws and some of the ceremonial things related to foods and festivals and things like that that Gentiles know nothing about. I was willing to let those go if I could reach the Gentiles with the gospel. But notice how he qualifies. He qualifies the first one by saying, I'm not under the law the same way the Jews are under the law. He qualifies the second by saying, I'm not outside the law the way the Gentiles act outside the law. I'm still under the law of God. I'm still under the law of Christ, that I might win those outside the law. Now, I just think this is hugely helpful framework. It's somewhat difficult to understand, but basically Paul has three big buckets for how people relate to the law. Under the law, outside the law, under the law of God, and under the law of Christ. So under the law would be under the Mosaic Covenant, that's the Jews. Outside the law, that's outside the Mosaic Covenant, the Gentiles. And then this whole other category, which is the law of God and the law of Christ, the moral framework that the law gives. So Paul categorizes humanity in these camps, under the law, and outside the law. And he defines who those people are. Those under the law are Jews, and those outside the law are presumably non-Jews. But even within those under the law, in terms of covenant, Paul says he's not under the law in that sense. As a Christian, Paul no longer sees himself as under the Mosaic legislation, the requirements of the Mosaic covenant. But notice, that does not mean he is lawless. Rather, he sees himself as inside the law of God and under the law of Christ. This is really fascinating. Paul does not equate God's law with the Mosaic covenant, even though he sees them as interacting with each other. God's law transcends the Mosaic covenant, but God's law is now defined completely in relationship to Christ. So what does this mean? What does this mean? Let me get really practical here. As practical as I can be after y'all sitting through, I hope, a somewhat clear explanation of this. It means when we read Leviticus 19, we don't read it as though we are under it as a covenant. We read it as part of God's law fulfilled in Christ, given to us for moral guidance as Christians. All of Scripture, including Leviticus, is for our instruction, but it's applied to us in and through its fulfillment in Christ. In this sense, the entire Old Testament, including the Mosaic Law and Leviticus, is for our instruction, although not all of its instruction is applicable to us in the same way it was to them, because we are no longer under the Mosaic Law as a covenant package. Yet the moral demands that are expressed through it continue to apply to us through the new covenant, and we have to exercise wisdom in the way we go about thinking about it. And thankfully, Jesus and the apostles give us some guidance on that in the New Testament. So the old covenant, the old Mosaic covenant, has passed away, and believers are under the new covenant. But moral norms still exist that were present in the old covenant, even for new covenant believers. Saying that the old covenant has passed away doesn't mean the Old Testament has passed away. All of the scriptures, both Old and New Testament, are the final authority as God's infallible and inerrant word. And all the Old Testament has an instructional authority for believers in Jesus Christ. So we listen to the instruction of Jesus and his apostles to give us insight in how we think correctly through the Old Testament in order to discern how it applies to us today. Now let me conclude with I'm going to do a practice with you. Okay, two practices. And I want you to have these categories in your brain as you read these texts. First, let's talk about wearing clothes with two kinds of material. Leviticus 19:19. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed. You shall not wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Now that strikes most of us, and it should, as totally bizarre. But notice the context. You shall keep my statutes. These are particular applications of the moral law for the people of Israel under the Mosaic covenant. Now notice how mixed clothing is paired with mixed breeding. What's this all about? The underlying principle could be that God does not want us to mix together what he has created to be distinct. In this sense, the people in the Mosaic covenant recognized that to do so would somehow communicate something that was not intended to be communicated. But I think the larger principle for us under the new covenant is to respect God's creational boundaries. In doing so, we recognize his authority. Remember that some of the priestly garments were made from mixed materials, and since regular Israelites were forbidden from serving in the priesthood, this prohibition could have been given to them to prevent them from even heading in that direction. I don't want you to think you're a priest. In other words, its goal was to make sure the Israelites showed proper respect to the authority structures that God has put in place. The principle is not that everyone has to walk around in some pure fabric. The principle is to stand out from the surrounding pagan culture in the way we respect God's design. The context of these verses deal with a number of pagan practices of the day, so the broader application for us would be to live lives that are marked by God's holiness, that distinguish us from the lives of those who do not know God. And in our culture, that has nothing to do with the fabric in your clothing. So this is how you think through. Now, this requires wisdom. This is messy. It's not like we have a one-for-one quotation from an apostle on this verse in the New Covenant. We don't. But we recognize that parts of this are clearly ceremonial in nature as applying to the covenant that God has with his people at that time. And that the particular expression of that is going to take the form of that covenant. Similar to the gleaning laws. We don't live in an agriculture-based society. How are we supposed to obey that? By literally not mowing the edges of your field? To which our kids would probably say, great, one less part to mow. Well, the poor aren't coming along and picking that up and eating it, are they? I hope not. No, but we understand what the principle is in that culture. And we have to exercise wisdom in how we think about it and apply it in Christ. So we don't dismiss it altogether and say, we don't have to do any of that. We try to get to the bottom of what the principle is underneath it and then think about that in relationship to Christ. Final one. What about haircuts and tattoos? I know it's on everybody's mind, right? 19:27 and 28. You shall not round off the hairs of your temples and mar the edges of your beard. Byron said, I don't have to do anything on my temples. There's nothing there. But you shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Now again, what's the context? Clearly paganism, right? Rounding off the hair of your temples, marring the edges of your beard, making cuts on your body for the dead, and tattooing yourselves in that context was connected to pagan ritual and appearance. Chapter 21, verse 5, which we'll get to, Lord willing, next week or a couple weeks. They shall not make bald patches on their heads, nor shave off the edges of their beards, nor make cuts on their body. They shall be holy to the Lord and not profane the name of the Lord their God. So cutting themselves, shaving parts of their head, getting tattoos, all of those things were linked to pagan appearance and pagan ritual. The section where we find these prohibitions against tattoos focuses on avoiding the religious practices and mourning rituals of the ancient Near Eastern world. For example, verse 26 warns against divination, which Israel's neighbors used to try to determine the will of the gods. Talks about omens and visiting necromancers. All this pagan association. Tattoos then, in that culture, were physical marks or cosmetic alterations that were directly associated with ancient mourning practices involved in the worship of the dead or other gods. And that's what God wanted them to avoid. Not necessarily putting ink in their skin. So, again, we have to think carefully about this and not just do a one-for-one pullover. So this isn't, to be clear, a command in Scripture to not have a tattoo or to cut your hair in a certain way. And I say that as someone who keeps a pretty standard haircut and has no tattoos. But in our culture, the associations with paganism are not the same with those things. Nobody sees a person with a tattoo and immediately thinks, you're a pagan worshiping the dead. But the application looks different for us. We still have to be set apart as God's people so that when the world looks at us, they don't have to guess whether we follow Christ or not. That's the point. And if tattooing ever becomes a pagan expression widespread in our culture, Christians may need to rethink it. But it's not right now. And the reason is because we never want to give unbelievers any question whether or not we belong to the Lord or not. That's the primary objective. Separate yourselves and be holy. Do not, as my people, do not have the unbelieving world look at you and say, they can't be one of God's people and look like that or be that way. So we end where we began, right? Be holy as God is holy. Love your neighbor as yourself. Love God, love others. That's really what Leviticus is all about, so that we show God to the world as his people in a way that would reflect his holiness and his love. That's the prescription for Leviticus 19. Let's pray together. And by the way, before we pray, just so you know, Justin and Rebecca are going to come up in just a minute. We're not going to have a song. okay? So I'm going to pray in just a moment, and we're going to have a brief Bless the Block video, okay, instead of the closing song, and then Justin and Rebecca are going to say a word about this year's Bless the Block. I'll come up for announcements and benediction, and we'll be complete, okay? So let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for the goodness of your word and your law. It is so good, and it is so intended to serve the people that you have made in your image. And these laws are for our good. They were for the good of the people of Israel in those days. And while their form may take different shapes in our lives, the function is the same. The function is holiness. The function is love. And so we pray that as your people, we too, by the work of your Spirit, through the work of Christ, would be marked in an ever-increasing way by holiness and love. That we would grow in our devotion to you and our love for one another, and not just one another, but our neighbors, for unbelievers, for those who hate us, for those who mistreat us, and for those who are just friendly neighbors. Father, we pray that our lives would be marked by holiness and love in the way that would reflect your glory. So do it for your name's sake. Make us a people that would reflect you so that you would not be lied about by us or misrepresented by us. So for the jealousy that you have for your own name, we pray that you would answer our prayers and that you would do this, because this would not only be glorifying to you, it'd be really, really good for us. It'd be really, really good if we were more holy and more loving. Thank you for the present level of holiness and love that we do have because of the work of Christ and your Spirit in our lives and in our church. We want to excel it. We want to grow. We're not where we ought to be. We're not where we were. We're not where we want to be. So we pray that you would help us, even through this sermon, to apply your word to our lives in a way that would shape the way we interact with each other and with you. We pray all these things in Christ's name. Amen.